Abba Lot went to see Abba Joseph. This is from the tales of the desert mothers and fathers, you know, those hermits who lived out in the Egyptian desert in the 3rd and 4th centuries. So Abba Lot, who was younger, goes to see Abba Joseph, who is ancient, and says to him, "Abba, as far as I can, I say my little office, I fast a little, I pray and meditate, I live in peace, and as far as I can, I purify my thoughts. What else can I do?" And the old man stood up and stretched his hands towards heaven, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. And he said to him, "If you will, you can become all flame." Becoming all flame, uprooting a tree and planting it in the sea with just a word, all seems pretty impossible, doesn't it? Seems pretty unbelievable. For the past few weeks, I've been encouraging us to practice just being. I quoted Merton, "A tree gives glory to God by being a tree," and encouraged us to do the same. I encouraged us to just let the anxiety be inside of you and discover what else might be there. I encouraged us to take a step back and breathe and get some context. And now, even though we've barely begun to scratch the surface of that, now all of a sudden we're supposed to be uprooting trees and turning to flame. Surely there are some steps between just be and uprooting trees. What is it that we're missing? Is there some trick? Is there some hack that we haven't figured out yet? Well, I know it's completely counterintuitive, but no, there really is no trick. There's no hack. It's actually just that simple. Be fully present. Be who God created you to be. Do your work. Plow your field. Tend your sheep. Set your table. Do what God needs you to do. And that's it. It is ridiculously simple, but not at all easy, is it? Sister Joan Chittister tells another ancient story of a disciple who comes to the master and says, "Where shall I look for enlightenment?" And the master says, "Here." "Okay. When will it happen?" "It's happening now." "But I'm not experiencing it." "That's because you're not looking." "So what am I supposed to look at?" "Anything, nothing, just look." "At what?" "Whatever your eyes light upon." "Do I have to look in a special way or something?" "No. I don't get it." "Of course not." "To look," the master says, "you must be here. The problem is you are mostly somewhere else." To look, to see, to be and be aligned with God's will, to turn to flame, to uproot trees, you must be here. And the problem is we are mostly somewhere else. Anyone who has ever attempted centering prayer or meditation knows the difficulties of reining in the monkey mind, the wool gathering that starts as soon as you sit down, right? Okay. So when I'm done with this, I need to remember to go to the store. No, wait, I can't do that because my spouse needs the car. Okay, so I can walk. No, wait, stop. Okay, focus. Okay, I'll walk. And if that way, if I walk, I'll get my steps in. So that, stop it. Right? You can all fill in your own inner monologue, I'm sure. I'm sure some of you are doing it right now. We are so much better at being somewhere else, right? All his life, he has looked away to the future, to the horizon, never his mind on where he was, what he was doing. I'll quote Yoda. I won't do the Yoda voice, but I'll quote him. We are mostly somewhere else. We are in the past, ruminating about past hurts or celebrating past triumphs. We're nursing grievances or treasuring glories. We're replaying all of the things that we would have said, all of the things that we should have said. Or we're in the future, rehearsing all the things that we will say when we get the chance, the things that we will do once our cunning plan plays out and everything falls our way, when our ship comes in, when we have enough money, talent, faith. Give us more faith. Trust me, you have enough. We spend our lives replaying the past or anticipating the future, worried about someone or something outside of ourselves. We are everywhere and anywhere but right here in the present. Never our minds on where we are, what we are doing. The difference between not being here and actually being here, Franciscan teacher Richard Rohr calls the difference between the first gaze and the second gaze. Because we are mostly not here, our first gaze, our immediate response to most situations, he says, is with reactions of attachment or defensiveness or judgment or control or analysis. I am much better, he says, at calculating than I am at contemplating. And I bet you are too. I know I am. The first gaze, our first reaction, is all about how will this affect me? How can I get back in control of this? It's about me, but ironically, since I'm not actually here in the present, it's really about an imagined me, a me that I want to present to people. It's about a false self. The second gaze is the place that I can get to eventually. It's the place when I am open and engaged and truly present, when I can see more, when I can see as God sees, when I have more context, when I have a longer view, when I truly resonate with someone else, when I can stand with and for another rather than merely protecting and promoting my little false self. We can actually see this shift happening, this shift from first gaze to second gaze. We can see this happening in our readings from Lamentations. Early on, the poet is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people, naming the trauma, honestly describing the reality and grieving over the things done and left undone. That's tremendously important. Trauma has to be named and lamented and grieved. And when it turns to rumination, when it threatens to pull the poet out of the present, they shift to a second gaze. As Betsy so beautifully chanted, "To recall my distress and my misery was wormwood and poison. Whenever I thought of them, I was bowed low." The rumination about it becomes toxic, and here's the shift. But this I called to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's mercies never end. Past traumas must be named and wept over and repented of. But very often, rumination on the past turns into dredging up shame, but shame is never from God. God leads by compassion toward the soul, never by condemnation, says Rohr, because God is in the present. God's love is abundant in the present. God's mercies are new every morning. Dire things are happening every minute of every day in our world. I know that. And practicing being in the present through prayer or meditation or contemplation or taking long walks, however you do it, practicing being in the present can seem radically countercultural at best or aggressively useless at worst. But being present is what allows us to access that second gaze, which is vital. Because as Rohr says, only the second gaze sees fully and truthfully. It sees itself, it sees the other, and even God with God's own eyes, which are always the eyes of compassion. So what seems impossible at first glance is simply that Jesus, being the Son of God, starts with that second gaze. And Abba Joseph, who turned all to flame, has lived and practiced long enough that he is able to start there as well. And the rest of us, if we practice grounding ourselves in the present and calling to mind the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases, is new every morning, if we learn how to look and see and be here, be in alignment with God's will, we will have that second gaze as well. And then, just imagine what God will be able to do. Amen.